Take your Bibles, if you would, open them again to Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. This morning, our focus will be on verses 35 through 44, Mark 12, 35 through 44. And while you make your way there, I'd like to just take a moment of personal privilege and say thank you, church, for honoring me and my wife, Nikki, our family, for 10 years of service here at the church at our members meeting last Sunday night. That was the fullest members meeting I've ever seen in my life at this church, and it's been a minute, and it was awesome. We had some fantastic desserts, and we had just a really good time of fellowship together, but thank you for taking time to just honor and show appreciation to us. It's very humbling to me. I don't do well with receiving compliments and things like that, and so maybe you saw that in me. I struggle to do that well, but thank you so much. We are dearly loved by you, and it shows. Thank you. Mark 12, verses 35 through 44. Today, a sermon that I've called of scribes and widows. A few things, it seems, have the ability to irritate and inflame people quite like public hypocrisy, public lies. Whether from a president who secretly tapes private discussions in the Oval Office, or a president who engages in an extramarital affair in the Oval Office, or a CEO of a cryptocurrency corporation who squanders people's money to make himself rich, or perhaps the worst of examples, a high-profile pastor of a Christian church who proclaims biblical truths on Sunday but is cheating on his wife on Monday. Hypocrisy like this gets headlines. It gets headlines in our current day, and it got headlined by Jesus in his day because hypocrisy, especially of the spiritual sort, hypocrisy deserves to be brought into the light. What often doesn't get headlines, though, today, or at least not for as long of a period of time, what doesn't seem to get headlines are the quiet stories of people who demonstrate authenticity and generosity without any sort of self-serving motivation. And to be sure, stories like that aren't as sensational, they're not as profitable as more salacious stories of hypocrisy and public lies, but they are perhaps of greater importance. As we come to the end of Mark chapter 12, in the final interaction in the temple court between Jesus and these various religious leaders that he's been in conflict and conversation with all throughout chapter 12, Jesus now turns his attention to the failures of some of those religious leaders, the scribes specifically, their failure to lead the people of Israel to truly understand who the Messiah would be, and their failure to lead with godly humility. He calls out their hypocrisy. And at the same time, or not simultaneously, but concurrently with that, simultaneously and concurrently mean the same thing. He condemns the scribes' hypocrisy, and then he calls the disciples' attention to the positive, faithful example, the kind that wouldn't normally get headlines, of a widow whose quiet generosity stands in stark contrast to the behavior, the hypocritical behavior of those very revered scribes. It's not an accident, I don't believe at all, that Mark has paired the poor teaching about the Messiah with hypocritical, licentious, materialistic manipulation of those same bad teachers. Bad theology almost always leads to bad behavior. And those who pervert the doctrine of Christ are also likely to be those who abuse those that they influence. Then and today, we need to know what is true about Jesus so that we can identify false teachers and avoid their avaricious appetites. And as followers of Jesus who have known him truly, we must then live not seeking to gain for ourselves something by our religiosity, but living to give generously to the work of the gospel as an outflow of our loving worship of a generous God. The main idea that I'll intend to argue from this sermon today and from this text is this, that those who are citizens of Christ's kingdom are not the powerful hypocrites, but the generous, humble, faithful recipients of God's grace. Amen. Would you stand with me as we honor God by reading his word, observing this truth that comes from it? Beginning in Mark chapter 12, verse 35, and continuing through the end of the chapter, Mark continues his biography of Jesus. He writes, "And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, 'How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching he said, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him, and he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." This is God's word. You may be seated. Those who are citizens of Christ's kingdom are not the powerful hypocrites, but the generous, humble, faithful recipients of God's grace. So let's observe how Jesus pits or positions the negative example of the scribes against the faithful example of this widow here in this passage. We see first in verses 35 through 37, the confusion of ignorant experts. The confusion of ignorant experts. We saw last week a very fruitful conversation between Jesus and a scribe that resulted in a two-way affirmation of the importance of a supreme love for God and a sacrificial love for neighbor. And just as Jesus commended that scribe in the passage before our text today, commended him at the end of that conversation, here now Jesus turns his attention back to the ignorance of the scribes on the whole and the insufficiency of their so-called expertise, as goes their teaching about the Messiah, about who the Christ would be. Now, all up to this point in Mark chapter 12, Jesus has been on the receiving end of questions and tests from various religious leaders and influencers. But now, Jesus becomes the one initiating the line of questioning. The tables have turned. His question, to those who are listening, is about the teaching of the scribes and who they think the Christ, who they think the Messiah would be. Jesus asks the question in verse 35. How can the scribes, those religious experts, experts in the what we know as the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Now, the concept of the Messiah, that's the Hebrew word for God's anointed, or the Christ, which is the Greek word for the same thing. The concept of the Messiah being a descendant of David is not a hidden thing in the Old Testament. It's right out there on the surface. If you've spent much time reading the Old Testament, studying the Old Testament, you know that the Christ, that God's Messiah, was meant to be from among the offspring of David. The promise, God's promise to David that would be the case goes all the way back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, when God says to David the king, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." God making a promise that David's kingdom would be established through one of his offspring. The promise continues or is repeated in Psalm 132, verse 11. Which says, "The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne." It's continued again in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. "There shall come forth from the shoot of the stump of Jesse," Jesse is David's father, "and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." These are just a few examples. There are plenty more that we could survey in the Old Testament. But the certain expectation of the Jews in Jesus' day was that God's Christ, his Messiah, would be a descendant of David and that he would restore the nation of Israel to prominence in the world. But Jesus asks a question that forces the Jews who are listening to him in the temple to consider whether the scribes were precise in their understanding. In verse 36, Jesus cites from Psalm 110. In your translation of the Bible, you may have those verses set off in more poetic sort of indentation, not like the prose that's around it. And maybe yours has, maybe your edition of the Bible has those verses bolded so as to show you that this is an Old Testament citation. The citation comes from Psalm 110, which, along with Psalm 2, are the most cited psalms, the most quoted psalms in all of the New Testament. Psalm 110 is a kingship psalm. It's a psalm that's ascribed to David as its author. And Psalm 110, verse 1, if you were to turn back in your Bibles, you would read, says this, "The Lord," and Lord there is in all caps, that's the personal name of God, the name revealed to Moses in Exodus 3 at the burning bush, Yahweh. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So Jesus, citing Psalm 110, verse 1, asks a very logical question of those who are listening to him and those who have also been the recipients of the teaching of the scribes. Jesus essentially asks, if David wrote this, inspired by the Holy Spirit, as we believe he was, and if this really is a psalm about the Messiah, as the scribes would likely agree, and if David is the king of Israel when he wrote this psalm, how does he call his own son Lord? Fathers never call their sons Lord. It's always the other way around. The father is always Lord to the son. So Jesus is asking, how is the Messiah both David's Lord and David's son? Now, it's important for us to understand that Jesus is not denying that the Messiah would be a son, would be a descendant of David. That's not the question he's asking. That's not the point he's making. Jesus was welcomed into Jerusalem in Mark chapter 11 in the triumphal entry as the son of David, and he didn't correct the people when they called him that. Rather, Jesus is drawing those who are listening to him, he's drawing their attention to an interesting blind spot in the scribes' interpretation of the Psalms. The scribes have missed that the Messiah is not just a human person, but that as David's Lord, as David's master, the Messiah is also divine. Jesus is the son of David, but a descendant of the king. But as Mark has been clear to show us all along in his gospel, beginning from the first verse, Jesus is also the son of God, amen, of whom the Father himself has said twice in Mark that he is well pleased. If Jesus, the son of David, is both fully divine and fully human, if he's the son of God and the son of David, and if he is the Messiah who comes to bring a kingdom, his kingdom, if we follow the logical flow of progression, cannot be a merely human kingdom like David's. If he's both God and man, his kingdom cannot just be human, cannot be just physical. It must be a divine kingdom and a spiritual kingdom as well. The kingdom of Christ, the kingdom that Christ comes bringing, is greater than David's kingdom because Christ is greater than David. His kingdom is not one of simple geography or economy. His kingdom is all-encompassing. It's global. No, it's bigger than global. It's cosmic. Amen. It takes in the whole of creation and every part of the individual's allegiance who is a citizen of his kingdom. The scribes, these experts in the law, are confused or at least ignorant. They've misunderstood the scriptures and misapplied them. And their insufficient understanding of the Messiah's origin, not just human but divine as well, and the Messiah's nature, their misunderstanding of it has limited their ability to see Jesus for who he is, not just a son of David but also the son of God. And it has made them unable to receive him as God's Christ in the way he should be received. In this case, in Mark chapter 12, the confusion and the insufficiency of the scribes' understanding of the Christ may be partially excused. They were not yet privy to the witness of Christ's death and resurrection and the clarity of the scriptures that comes with the fulfillment of them when Jesus is raised. There was information they didn't have that we do have today. But no such confusion should continue among those who follow Jesus today. We must know without a doubt, and we must be clear, that Jesus is the divine Son of God and the human descendant of David who has come to bring a kingdom that is even greater than David's. Amen. Likewise, we need to understand that our loyalty to Jesus as king and as his followers is not expressed by bringing the whole world into submission to Christian ethics by the power of the sword. We don't bring Christ's kingdom on earth with AK-47s and AR-15s. You understand? Christ's kingdom is not a worldly kingdom. Christ's kingdom is not a kingdom that is conquered, set into place, that is established by violence. John 18, verse 36, Jesus, in speaking with Pilate, the Roman governor who would ultimately give orders for Jesus to be put to death, is asked by Pilate if he is a king. And in John 18, 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I may not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." As Christians, we expand the kingdom of God not by the sword of civic law, but by the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. It is the Word of God and the power of the gospel that transforms the hearts of sinners to love Christ. And in the present state of moral confusion in the world that we live in, when we are uneasy about the kind and the spread of worldly immoralities that we witness in our culture, we must remember that the kingdom of God comes spiritually by the power of the gospel through repentance of sin and faith in Christ alone as Lord. That's how his kingdom grows. Amen. Let's not be easily led astray by insufficient experts today who misunderstand who the Messiah is and what he's come to do. So it is that Jesus moves then from the insufficiency of the scribes' teaching to the danger of their actions. He goes from the confusion of ignorant experts to now revealing or drawing out or making clear the condemnation of predatory pretenders in verses 38 through 40. In verse 38, Jesus shifts from correcting inadequate teaching about the Messiah to cautioning his listeners against predatory behavior. His language is direct. Did you see that in verse 38? Beware. Watch out. And he doesn't equivocate about who to watch out for. He makes it very clear. Watch out for the scribes who are pretending to be righteous while being wolves in sheep's clothing. Jesus notes in his caution at least three ways that scribes pretend at righteousness. First, he says they wear long robes and want to be seen by others. They wear these exaggerated versions of the robes that all rabbis would wear. They let them flow a little longer than normal. They maybe have some different accentuations to their clothing so that when people see them, they know exactly who they are and exactly how to respond. This high holy fashion got them a lot of attention in public places. They seemed to love that people knew who they were, and they loved to be recognized by others. They delight in greetings in the marketplaces when people notice, oh, that's a scribe. Second, Jesus says that these pretenders seek places of honor in synagogues and on Jewish feast days. It was considered an honor for a Jewish person to be able to host a scribe in their home. And these scribes knew that. They knew that people thought it was a good thing, and they exploited that to the increase of their reputation. They perhaps would make a show of appearing or arriving at somebody's house to eat with them or in the synagogue, and they loved to sit in the first seat. They loved to be in the spotlight. They loved to be recognized as experts and those with power and influence in their culture. Third, Jesus says, they pretend by making long prayers. They make long prayers as a pretense. Their long prayers are a public show of their righteousness and religiosity so that other people can see externally how righteous these scribes think they are internally. Jesus' condemnation of the scribes for pretending to be righteous by the way that they pray reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, talking about prayer, he says, "When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Similarly, call out the false righteousness of these long extended prayers and this forward-facing, this public-facing picture of righteousness that doesn't match the heart of the individual. Jesus tells a parable in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, about a Pharisee, among whom many of the scribes also were, about a Pharisee and a tax collector, someone that the people looked highly upon and someone that the people looked poorly upon. In Luke 8, 18, verses 9 through 14, Jesus tells this parable. It's probably familiar to you. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. He said, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, mind you, the one that people looked highly upon, the scribe, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, Jesus says, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, who everybody looks down on, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. All of these displays by the scribes, their long flowing robes, their honorific appearances at people's homes and in synagogues, their long prayers to demonstrate just how righteous they are to everybody in public, all of these displays by the scribes demonstrate that they are happy to use the respect that they had among people and their public reputation of righteousness in order to gain an even greater reputation and inflate the respect that they had already been given by others. They do all these things to become bigger, more inflated, more bloated versions of themselves. But all of this, Jesus says, is a show. It's a game. Their righteousness is self-righteousness. These are pretenders. But worse than being pretenders, worse than just being mere hypocrites, these scribes are also predators. In verse 40, Jesus charges that what these pretenders at righteousness do are those who devour widows' houses. Now, scribes were, in their day, prohibited from receiving financial remuneration. They couldn't get paid for their work as a scribe or as a teacher of the law. And the charge that Jesus lays against them is unexplained. He doesn't give us details about what this means, but there are at least a couple options for what it might mean that they devour widows' houses. One option is this: as it was considered an honor to host a scribe in somebody's home, some widows may have set up whole corners or rooms of their houses for scribes to use free of charge as like a personal office, a personal study space, and that some of the scribes were taking advantage of this hospitality. They were using it to, I don't know, offset their own expenses or somehow otherwise take advantage of these widows. Others have argued that what Jesus may mean by saying they devour widows' houses is that Jesus is referring to what some scribes may have done in manipulating widows into bequeathing their property and their homes to scribes upon their death, so that when a widow dies, a scribe gets their whole estate. Now, this would enrich the scribe greatly while also skirting that prohibition against remuneration. I didn't get paid. It was a gift to me after she died. While Jesus doesn't explain what he means by this, we don't have to know much to know that his charge is extremely serious. We don't have to know the details to know that whatever it is that they're doing is really bad. Not just disrespectful, it's predatory. All throughout the Old Testament, we find commands to Israel over and again to care for the widows among them. These commands are repeated in the New Testament too, even for the church, because widows are especially vulnerable people. Because these faulty teachers, these scribes, have made a hypocritical show of their holiness and they have defrauded the vulnerable, Jesus says that they will receive the greater condemnation. He condemns predatory pretenders. Here's a warning to any person, myself included, who would see ministry, who would see teaching God's word as a means to fame and fortune. The warning is this: that God is opposed to that man or that woman who seeks the pulpit for their own profit. And they will receive an even harsher judgment from God for perverting and polluting his glory for their own advancement at the expense of the vulnerable. This morning, friends, we ought to stop and take a moment to notice the connection between these two rebukes of the scribes for their insufficient teaching, they misunderstood who the Messiah was, and their predatory pretense. The connection is this: that bad theology and lazy theology, unbiblical theology, almost always leads to bad behavior, licentious behavior, avaricious behavior. It is no surprise to me today that those who get the gospel wrong are among those who are on our TV screens late at night seeking a seed of faith donation to their ministry with the empty promise of wealth in return. Send me a seed of faith donation of just $1,000 and the Lord will return tenfold to you. Health and wealth, the prosperity gospel, the preachers of this heresy get the point of the gospel wrong. Jesus didn't die to make you wealthy. He died to bring you in holiness to God. And in getting the gospel wrong, these false teachers pervert it and promote their own avarice, their own licentiousness, their own wealth accumulation. False gospel peddling cheats like Kenneth Copeland and Benny Hinn and Joel Osteen and Creflo Dollar and T.D. Jakes and Paula White and all their ilk should be avoided at all costs because they're predatory pretenders. Now you're thinking, Pastor, these people that you just mentioned, these people are Christians. You shouldn't be saying this from the pulpit. You shouldn't be judging those individuals from the pulpit. They talk about Jesus on TV. And if you're thinking that, I know it's out of a desire to think the very best that you can of those who call themselves Christian. I know that you, if that's what you're thinking, it's because you don't want to judge unjustly, and that's fair. So I won't be harsh toward you. A Christian, though, is not any person who says they're Christian. A Christian is one who has seen their sin for the offense to God that it is. And knowing that there is nothing they can do to earn God's forgiveness, to win it for themselves, the Christian is the one who has believed that Jesus is God's Son, who lived a sinless life, who died for the sins of the sinner at the cross, and who was raised again. The Christian is the one who has run to Jesus that he might do for them what they could not do for themselves, and submitted their whole life to him as Lord, knowing that what Christ comes to do is not to make us physically wealthy, but spiritually well. Amen. Not to make our bodies healthy, but to save us from hell. I name the names of wolves this morning who would fleece the flock of God for their own worldly comfort and wealth. Church, avoid them. Avoid them. Don't watch their videos on YouTube. It only pumps the algorithm and gets their garbage to more people who don't need to hear it. If they're on your TV, change the channel. If you've sent them money, stop. I name the names of these who would fleece the flock of God for their own worldly comfort and wealth. Avoid them. Run from them. Because unless these repent of their perversion of the gospel, they too stand beneath Christ's condemnation. The same condemnation he laid and leveled against the hypocritical pretending predators, the scribes. Okay, so we have in our text today two really bad examples that Jesus rebukes and condemns. Insufficient teaching about who the Messiah is and predatory pretense, predatory hypocrisy by those who have bad teaching. But what about a good example? Can you help us out here, Jesus? Lift us a little higher before we close this chapter. If this is what Jesus condemns, I think it's helpful and fair to ask, what does he commend? And perhaps anticipating that question that we would have as believers in the 21st century, Jesus does exactly that. What is it that Jesus encourages? We know what he is not for. We know what his kingdom is not about. But what sort of person does Christ commend? What sort of action does he encourage? Who does he highlight as a good example? In verses 41 through 44, Jesus highlights the contribution of generous worshipers. So we've seen the confusion of insufficient teachers. We've seen the condemnation of predatory pretenders. But now, as chapter 12 closes, we see the contribution of generous worshipers. The final verses of Mark 12 will shift away from the religious leaders to an otherwise invisible worshiper. There in the temple, in what was called the court of the women, was a place where all people could come for worship, men and women together. And there in that place, Jewish men, when they came in, would offer their required half shekel temple tax. Men were the only ones that were required to give in the temple. The half shekel tax was the required gift. Anything else above that half shekel, anything that was given by anybody else was entirely voluntary. And so Jesus sits himself near the treasury, near the where the offering boxes were, and he takes notice of a widow, one like whom these wicked scribes love to defraud. Isn't that interesting? Jesus condemns the scribes for defrauding widows, and then he looks to a widow as a positive example. And Jesus spies this otherwise invisible woman giving a gift. And her gift in the offering box is different. Many others, and among them wealthy people, came by putting in large sums of money. And many, and we may suppose that they made some show of their giving. Perhaps they delighted in knowing that other people noticed the clanging of the many invaluable coins they dropped into the trumpet-shaped coffers. But this woman puts in two small copper coins, called in Greek lepton. They were each worth less than 1/100th of a denarius. A denarius was a day's wage for a day laborer. What she puts in is 1/100th of a day's wage for an ordinary laborer. Her two little coins together make a penny. Jesus takes his disciples aside and quietly calls their attention, not to the scribes, not to the wealthy people, but to this dear widow. And he tells them that despite what they may have seen people giving, the amounts that went into the coffers, that this woman has given more than any of the wealthy people who have come through. Their gifts were out of their abundance. Her gift, Jesus says, was a gift out of her poverty. We learn by the negative examples of the scribes what Jesus despises, what actually does not come from a true worshiper of God. And we learn by Jesus' commendation of the widow what does come from a true lover of God. It's not false pretense and self-righteousness. It's generous worship. So what should we learn from the commendable, generous worship of this unnamed widow? First, we learn that those who know the grace of God give generously as an act of their worship. Those who know the generous grace of God give generously out of their worship for that same God. Here's a woman in the temple who understands the gracious and kind provision of her Lord. And having received the loving grace of God, she is glad to return her wealth to God in continued dependence on his provision. We don't know how Jesus knew this, but he says this is all she had to live on. And she gives all of it as an act of worship to God. Second, we learn that generosity is not a matter of percentage or dollar amounts, but a matter of the heart and faith. Generosity is not about percentages and amounts. Generosity is about the heart and faith. Generosity is free giving. It is no strings attached giving. It is giving with open hands to the work of God. For Christians, the primary avenue of their generosity in worship for gospel work should be through their local church. Christian, I ask you, are you a generous giver? By that, I don't mean do you give a lot. By that, I mean to ask, is your heart trusting God's provision, allowing you peace of mind about giving regularly? Do you trust your leaders in the church and church family by our voting on things like church budgets to do right by the gospel with what you give, allowing you to give freely? If you don't trust your leaders, if you don't think the church is going to make good decisions, you're not likely to give. Christian, have you aligned your heart to God's heart? Seeing the sacrifice of Christ for your sins and in loving him, has that allowed you to give sacrificially to the Lord's work through your local church? Generosity isn't about percentages. It's not about amounts. It's about the heart. It's about faith. We learn that by this widow. Third, we learn that regular, generous, and sacrificial giving is but one way that we love God supremely. Remember what came of Jesus' conversation with the scribe in the passage before our passage today, that conversation about which command is the greatest. And the end result was that Jesus says the greatest command is to love the Lord your God supremely with all your heart, soul, and strength. And recall that to love God with all of our strength at least in the Hebrew mindset, included also loving God with our resources and our finances and our property, that was a part of our strength, our might in the world. And Jesus says of this woman, this blessed widow, that she gave all she had to live on. Here is a woman who, despite the smallness of the amount of her gift, has loved God supremely with all her strength, with everything she had. She gave willingly, generously to the Lord. My friends, I want to be like this widow. Not known for generosity, not having a reputation for being a big giver, no, but remembered as one who had a whole life love of God that was shown in everything that I do. Yeah, amen. Worshippers like this widow, genuine, generous, transformed by grace, are those that Christ commends. And one worshiper like this is of far greater value than thousands who know neither the true Jesus nor live following him in the pattern of his service and humility. As Jesus nears what will be the last moments of his life, in his last public teaching here in Mark 12, Jesus calls our attention to false and true worship, hypocritical worship and genuine worship. Now, there's more teaching to come in Mark's gospel, but his teaching will now be private. It will be between just himself and his disciples. But here, as the true Messiah and Son of God, Jesus reveals that his kingdom citizens are not the powerful hypocrites, the self-righteous hypocrites, the ones that put on a good show of religion, but inside are corrupt. But his kingdom citizens are the generous, often unseen, humble recipients of God's grace who love him supremely with all that they have. Friend, you may have heard a lot of things about Jesus and about churches. And perhaps you're reluctant to become a Christian because you've witnessed or maybe you've been burned by materialistic and greedy so-called Christians or churches. I hope that today you would see the heart of Christ from his word, that he is opposed to those who would abuse their religious position to be a means of wealth and status. And I hope that you would see that Jesus loves the humble, generous, faithful one who gives all that she has in loving trust to God. This is what it is to be a Christian. Not to give money to the church, but to give your whole self in loving trust to God. Amen. Now, to be sure, this will have implications for your material wealth and what you do with it and how you give it and where. But first, give your heart, give your soul, give your life to Christ, who though he was rich in holiness and divinity and righteousness, for your sake became poor, becoming a man to serve sinners by dying for their sin and rising again, so that you by his poverty and service might become rich in holiness and righteousness and salvation, and faith and hope and love. Christian, you who have become rich in Christ's righteousness by trusting and loving him and obeying him, let us, who have been transformed by God's grace, let us press on then in genuine and generous worship, humble grace. Let us press on in steadfast dependence on Christ. Let us who know Jesus hunger for the truth of his word and resist and repent from all religious hypocrisy. May we bear the marks of a kingdom citizen, biblical truth, humble service, generous worship, faithful submission to the grace of God. Have you loved God supremely like this widow? I should hope that we all have her as an example to aspire to. And not because we want to be considered great or have a great reputation, but because we want to demonstrate like she did, that all-consuming love and trust for a God full of grace and mercy to sinners, such that we give back and worship to him all that he's given to us, heart, soul, mind, and strength. Let's pray together.